Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your grace and your mercy and your love to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures tonight, as we talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What a joy and a delight it is to know that they exist and that you have given them to your church and you've given them for a purpose. And so we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we read the section from Lord's Day 31, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay, it's a classic passage dealing with church discipline, including that last section. That last section is not, as J. Adams says, a mandate for small prayer meetings. It is actually part of the church discipline passage about two or three gathered together in his name. Lord's Day 31, question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and that which is to come. And question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? By forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who under the Christian name maintain unchristian doctrines and or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and by again receiving such as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. Okay, so we're looking at the two keys, preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline. In Van der Groei's commentary, he has a definition of the kingdom of heaven, which I thought was interesting. He says, by the kingdom of heaven, we are to understand the very essence of that glorious and blessed state of grace in which God, in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, has dominion over the soul, a state in which men fully and inwardly submit themselves as subjects to the triune God as their lawful King and Lord, doing so by forsaking all that is of themselves and of all that is of the dominion of Satan and the world. Okay, so that's an interesting description of the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at the questions on page 146 here. Jesus spoke of the keys of the kingdom. How do we know what they are? We have the definition here, obviously, but how do we know what they are? Yes. How do we know that?
Because he told the disciples to go out and preach
Okay. All right. All right. All right. That's a good place. All right. Excellent. So obviously we've got any number of places, the Great Commission, the command of Jesus. We've got the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost with the blessing of God given to it and all sorts of things like that. So we're definitely the preaching of the kingdom, faithful preaching of the kingdom opens the door. How do we know that church discipline is one of the keys to the kingdom? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right. Okay. And so he talks about excluded that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's see here. He has, Vandergroe has an interesting comment about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Says it's called the kingdom of heaven because it's not an earthly, but rather a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is the one who has the keys. And so he gives the example of a city or a house that has keys, a city with gates and a house with doors, and it's opened or closed by those keys. And it's in, you know, human life, you would open the door to someone that was, as he puts it, good, and you close the door against someone who's wicked, either the gate of the city or the door of a house. And that's the example that's being given here. So he says, in essence, these keys consist in the power to open the kingdom of heaven to some, enabling its true subjects to enter freely. And in actuality, they also do enter. Whereas it is to shut others so that by no means shall they enter in, but are denied entry and shut out by virtue of being disobedient rebels. And then he talks about there are two manners in which the keys of the kingdom are lawfully possessed. No one but Christ possesses the keys of God's kingdom in an absolute and supreme sense. And second, the keys of the kingdom are also held in possession in a subordinate and ministerial manner by the ambassadors and servants of Christ, who here on earth are appointed by him to oversee the government of his kingdom and according to his command to open it unto the good and to close it unto the wicked. And so he calls this the ministerial use of the keys of the kingdom. So in absolute sense, in the book of Revelation, we're told that Christ opens and no man can shut, Christ shuts and no man can open. And so those are the keys that he has in the absolute sense. Nobody can take them away. He's the sole possessor of those keys. But in a ministerial sense, he delegates it first to his apostles and after their death, also then to pastors and teachers who are the ordinary officers of the church. Okay. What differences are there between these two keys of the kingdom? Both open and shut. Well, yeah, okay, one's absolute. We're talking about Christ and the ministerial use. But now let's talk about preaching the gospel and church discipline. What's the difference between those two, preaching the gospel and church discipline as the keys of the kingdom? Okay. Okay.
Can we say one divides and one restores? I mean, that's.
Yeah, you could say that. That's true. One divides, one restores. Or one is the, as getting what Ellis is talking about, it's the outward external call of the gospel. It's proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit takes it, and the Word of God is used, and if it's faithfully proclaimed, it actually does accomplish, every time, it actually accomplishes one of two things. It either opens the door of life to the elect as the Holy Spirit works upon them, or it condemns those who reject it. And it does do one of those two things. It will either harden or it will admit. And so that works in that way. Now, there's also an admitting and a hardening on the other side, but it's in the reverse order. As you were pointing out, a person who is outwardly a member of the church, who's made a profession of faith, and is now either committing sin in terms of doctrine and heresy, or committing sin in terms of practice and way of life, and has been admonished, as Matthew 18 talks about, somebody's gone to him, he's refused it, others have gone, he's refused them, it's been brought to the position of the church, he's refused them, and then finally in the very end, he is put out of the church, he's declared to be outside of the veil. Now, notice how the New American Standard translates this, and I think Williamson points this out. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind in heaven shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed, or whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, notice the tenses of those verbs. It's not the church declares and then God reacts to their declaration. It's God declares eternally, and the church, in response to what God declares in His Word, states the same thing, and that affirms what heaven has already declared about that individual. So it's not that men are saying, I don't think you're saved. Get out of the church. This is rather the statement that God says, because of your hard-hearted rebellion or your refusal to repent and your wicked doctrine and your wicked practice, God says you are no part of His body, and therefore we ratify what God says. So it's not the church declaring it and God stamping His approval on it. It's God declaring it and the church saying we agree with what God has said. And it's extremely important to put it in that order. You are open to the argument that people give all the time, which is, who do you think you are to put people out of the church? You know, and the answer is, we're nobody. We can't do that. We don't put people out of the church, but God has the right to make that declaration. We are simply ratifying what God says in Scripture. That's an important thing to say, because I have actually talked with elders before, both teaching and ruling elders in different churches and different presbyteries even, where they have been really hesitant to practice church discipline. They're all about preaching the gospel, and they're all about recognizing how some people just reject the gospel and all of this, but they're really hesitant to practice church discipline. And almost to a man, every time I've talked to an elder who has said, I don't like this, his argument has been about himself. Who do I think that I am that I can make that statement about somebody else? And they're getting the cart before the horse. They're missing the point. It's God, and we're ratifying what God says.
Okay. There are times, obviously, when men are weak.
Sure.
Where a session will do something that's completely out of order.
Yes, absolutely.
Make a big mistake.
Yes.
And they can't see it. You know, they think, and often it's because there's a strong personality with an agenda that runs that thing through, and others kind of line up behind them, and all of a sudden everybody's on the same page. But if they'd stop and look at it, you know, from a distance, 30,000 feet, look down and say, oh, this is not right. And you have to bring other people in to tell them you're doing the wrong thing here, you know.
Yeah.
And that's when they're not
right
taking God's directive
and not doing it. That's right.
Let's
see if I can find that. Van der Groei mentions the lack of authority when men don't do it that way.
He says it in here too, pretty much.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's. Yeah, here we go. Then we have no authority. Yeah. Here he says, regarding this about pastors, teachers, and overseers of the congregation have received the keys of the kingdom from the Lord Jesus, so that in His name they would use them to direct and govern the congregations entrusted to their care. So he says there are a couple things that we need to know. First, that the oversight and use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is a purely spiritual administration from which the secular authorities are entirely excluded. Second, that the pastors and teachers in their ministry and in their use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven must act in full conformity to Christ's command, and they may not in the least use their authority arbitrarily or in partiality. For if they act contrary to Christ's command, even in the very least, the congregation neither may nor must by any means obey them. Okay, so he is saying this is one of those we must obey God rather than man situations. And then, because of the time and the period in which he was living, he gives the office of the civil government toward the church, which in Europe at that particular time, government was considered a nursing father to the church. And this was same thing. And the original Westminster Confession was written in a time when in England there was more authority in the civil government that had a connection to the church than we actually recognize. And so I just want to read this to you, because this is of historical note. It's interesting. So here's the office of the civil government toward the church consists in this. One, to establish the church in the land and to eradicate all false religions and heresies. Two, to stipulate and formulate from and according to the Holy Scriptures in the lawful ecclesiastical assemblies of the church what the canons of doctrine and discipline should be for the church, doing so with the counsel, assistance, and acquiescence of the servants of the church. Three, to see to it that the servants of the church faithfully discharge their respective offices according to these canons and doctrines of discipline. Four, to use its political power in the service of the church by effectively protecting it against all interference regarding the discharge of their respective offices. And five, to use all available means to sustain public worship and the ministry of the church's office bearers. So that was a time period in England and in Holland and in Germany when there were close ties between the church and the state, and this was in flux. They were always trying to figure out who's in charge here, and quite often the state came out on top. This is one of the better expositions of it, in that the state has a role to support the church. I don't like the idea of the state saying, you must acquiesce to what we say. That's going too far.
Benevolent dictator.
It was, like I said, this was something that, of course, we do not hold that in this country. That's one of the first things that was changed when the Westminster Standards came to this country, was to change the role of and relationship of the church to the government, magistrate, so that there is not that nursing father paragraph in there. So we would have a disagreement with, basically it's a historical disagreement more than anything else. Number three, on what does the actual power of church discipline on earth depend?
Depends on God.
Okay, depends on God.
And Scripture.
Okay. So it depends on what God has ordained and has set forth in Scripture that we can clearly see, and we go by that. And, okay. We don't go by what feels good or how we think things ought to work or any of that sort of stuff. Number four, why has effective church discipline become so difficult today?
There's too many people who want to say, well, I don't feel like that's right.
Okay, that's...
say that what you have is better than what I have.
Yeah. Yeah, it's feelings-oriented, it's congregationalism in this country. We live, as somebody put back in the 1980s, I can't remember who it was originally said it, we live in an American Baptist culture. Where everybody's fiercely independent, where anything that I say goes, and each church does its own thing. And part, okay, so anybody else want to add to what's going on here? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, they either don't take their vows seriously or don't understand them to begin with. You think that they understand them, but when you begin to actually question them, they really don't, either didn't pay attention or didn't understand or something along those lines. Okay, anything else?
We live in a culture where if you offend someone by calling them out on their sin, you're engaging in hateful judgment.
Yeah. That's one. I am reading. I'm reading a series of sermons by Thomas Manton on the next section on Psalm 119, and he has a long page or page and a half on the importance of ministers never ever failing to declare what God Almighty God says, no matter who likes it or doesn't like it, no matter what they say or how they treat you. It's a wonderful thing because. Obviously, in that particular time period in which he lived, which was the 1650s, the church and the state were fighting constantly. That was the time of the ejection. Oliver Cromwell had been in political office. He was replaced by Charles II. When Charles II came to the throne, he demanded that all Presbyterians who had taken churches submit to the state, and if they wouldn't sign an oath of conformity, you're out, and ejected hundreds of ministers from their pulpits and would not allow them to preach. And so most of these men preached in their own homes at that point or in the countryside somewhere.
Some of them were tortured.
Yeah, some of them were tortured or imprisoned. If
that Puritan study brought all of that.
Yeah. Okay. Let me just make one other comment, and this is something that Jay Adams brought out in his book on church discipline. He said one of the problems we encounter in our culture today is your church can go through all the disciplinary process and reach a conclusion about an individual and excommunicate that person from your church. He can walk right down the street to the local Methodist church or Baptist church and whine and complain and be taken in as a member. And Adam's remark, I love his remark, was if you're in a situation where somebody comes to you and starts complaining about his former church, be very careful. You do not want to take a Jonah on board your ship. I thought that was good comment. So that's one of the things is we don't respect one another's discipline. And so if somebody has been excommunicated, we at least ought to look into it. It's possible they have been excommunicated for wrong reasons because that church may be liberal and they may have done something that's been totally inappropriate according to the Word of God, but they might have done the right thing. And so you can't just accept somebody who comes with a sob story.
I'll give an example just in generality. I served on this committee for Presbytery that went through exactly what we're talking about. The elders in this church took the principle that you always want to restore a marriage.
Uh-huh.
And that's where they stopped. They had the blinders on, and they were anything that came out from the outside that said, no, not in this case. There's serious abandonment issues here, not physical, but psychological.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the evidence was overwhelming, and these guys just ignored it and pushed and pushed and pushed, and it was reversed. We, to a man, the committee, we could see right through it,
Yeah.
But it had to do with personalities, two strong personalities. So anyway.
The church, it's... I'll give you one of my famous quotes. One of my favorite quotes was when I took Boy Scout wood badge training. That's Boy Scout leader training, where they send the adults to a simulated camp. So the guys that have never been Boy Scouts learn what it's like to go camping for a week. And one of the guys that was in the patrol with me said, "This would be a great organization if we didn't have to put up with the kids." So, yeah, the church would be a great organization if we didn't have to put up with sinners, wouldn't it?
Yeah,
does. There we go. All right. Study questions. Number one, since the gospel is the good news of salvation, how can we say that the preaching of the gospel closes the kingdom to some?
Because the Holy Spirit hardens their rebellious hearts.
Okay. Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. John 3:36 is he who does not believe has been condemned already, since he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So he remains in his condemnation. Two, if we put people who are unfaithful under church discipline, won't that harden them all the more and drive them further from the church? Wouldn't it be better to let such people remain members in good standing in the hope that at least they'll keep coming to hear the preached word, the preaching of the Word of God? Okay. No. Explain. You're right, but explain.
If people have someone that is in known sin and the whole congregation knows about it,
mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, enough is enough.
Yeah, yeah.
You just expand the boundaries. I mean, this is permissible, and next week this will be permissible.
Yeah.
You know, if I get away with this, I can get away with this, and all of a sudden, you got nothing.
Yeah. And unfortunately, that's the direction that lots of churches go. Because they don't want to offend, as you mentioned. The big sin in our modern culture is offending somebody, and they're offended at the drop of a hat. It doesn't matter. And so trying to withdraw anything that offends, you end up not standing for anything, like you said.
And the out that church, I got Tim Keller right in my face, so I'm not thinking of Tim Keller. And he's not the only one. A lot of these guys, they'll say, their excuse will be, well, we're all sinners. I mean, you know, the church, we're a church full of sinners. I can't condemn you for, because I raid my refrigerator after midnight. I mean, that's gluttony. I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. I mean, those sins in Romans 1:18-32, that's a different category and it's a different situation there.
Yeah.
You can't lump all that together and say, oh, we're all sinners, so we're not going to point the finger at you.
Even if you do, the person who is making the judgment call is looking at themselves saying, yes, I am a sinner, and I'm doing what I can to change.
Right.
I'm not just overlooking what I'm doing, hopefully. And I'm not condoning what you're doing because I don't want anyone else to follow you down your little path. I don't want them to follow me down my own path either.
Right.
But if I'm willing to say, you know, I do have problems, God's not finished with me yet, you know, and I'm working on them, you know, by the grace of God, I will get through them and get over them. That's one thing. But to say, oh, well, you know, we just don't want to hurt his feelings, that's entirely different.
Yeah.
Give them for repent and restoration.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you don't administer it, then it could still happen, but that's part of what it's there for.
And you're also...
So just kick somebody to the curb out of cruelty.
Yeah, yeah, we're certainly not doing that. But at the same time, we're also not wanting to compromise what God says. Because once you start compromising what God says in one area, there's really no place to stop.
The passage in Matthew 16, what we need to focus on, I think, is the series of steps that are taken.
Right.
It's not just a one-time deal, okay, you're out. You know, it's a process by which this person is given ample opportunity to repent and
right.
confess and turn
right.
from that way of life and show evidence of it.
Right.
You know, it goes on for months sometimes.
It does. And there is, and you're right. I mean, that is one of the reasons is to impress upon that person's soul what's happening. Now, that person could be brought to repentance quickly, Or, like I said, it could drag on for quite a while. They could be excommunicated and be out of the church for a period of time before the Lord deals with them and either bring them back or not bring them back. Both of those results do happen. I've seen both results. The Bible gives us this wonderful example from 1 and 2 Corinthians of the guy who was excommunicated and then brought back upon repentance. So that's a great thing. But often you run into somebody who is excommunicated and they give you this, I don't care what you say, and they go off on their merry way. And as far as we know, die in their sin. Number three. Also, everybody we forgot, or maybe you mentioned it and I didn't pick up on it, but if we allow that person to continue within the church, then you're harming the church because you're giving all the other Christians there the wrong impression that sin doesn't matter. And so we want to make sure that they understand sin is a serious matter. Okay, number three. What results are seen in churches that neglect church discipline over many years? Yeah. What God says is sin becomes an acceptable behavior, or a lauded behavior. Right, this is the thing that's going on with the LGBTQ agenda right now. The first thing they demanded was, let us have a hearing. Just don't condemn us. Let us just express ourselves. And then after that, it was not only let us express ourselves, but let us also be able to serve, as long as we're not sinning, as long as we don't practice what's in our hearts, let us continue. And then you go from there to now, this is who God made me to be, and who are you to say that I can't serve because God's accepted me, and you've already told me that God's accepted me, so why can't I be an officer? And then it becomes, you cannot serve as an officer if you do not accept me, and then you cannot serve as an officer if you do not applaud me and support me, and you can't hold your view anymore. So it is a slippery slope, and you do end up being basically ejected from a church that at one time was godly, now has become totally apostate, and apostasy is the new norm. And good orthodoxy is out the window. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, this is a wonderful matter and also a weighty matter. We thank you so much that the preaching of the gospel indeed is under your blessing, the means of grace whereby you save your elect. We also know, Heavenly Father, that it is a means that does harden sinners in rebellion against you. We thank you for the keys of the kingdom for church discipline as well, that you are a sovereign God, that you declare in your word what is sin, what is not, and that we as officers in the church are to abide by that, and that this is for the good of your people. And we pray that we would be faithful in exercising discipline whenever it is something that must be done, and that we would be faithful in discharging our duty. Thank you so much for your mercy and grace, and please bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.